Well, let's pray. Ask the Lord's blessings on tonight's class. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are ever before you. We know there is truth because you are truth, and all truth extends from you. Father, your commands are good because you are good. Lord, as we study you, give us a humble heart. Give us a heart to see you in all your glory, in all your power, in all your might. You truly are a faithful God, a glorious King. Father, our eyes need to be opened because they are dim. They don't see like they should see. Our ears need to be unstopped, Father, so we can hear your voice, Father. Our hearts need to be soft so we can obey you and worship you. Help us these hours, Father, as we look into your word to see you in all your glory and all your might. In Jesus' name, amen. What can we know about God? That's really theology proper. What can we know about God? I've done an introduction to this because I think it's important, because our whole attitude in approaching the subject is very important. There is a great emphasis in the Bible about the importance of the knowledge of God. The role of knowing God in our lives cannot be underestimated and should be considered the greatest endeavor of mankind. As we approach this subject, let us heed the words of Jeremiah 9:24. Open there, please. These words are powerful because they're God's words, because they are true. And as we look at the Scriptures, we know that God is glorious and powerful. Our attitude in knowing Him is of the utmost importance. Jeremiah 9:24, I would like to read that. Jim?
But let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
Let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Mm-hmm. Everything that we obtain from this study of theology proper. And this is the main. Why is it called theology proper? Because this is the whole subject. Everything that we have done prior to this point is to build to this moment. And we're going to be here for several weeks. This is the subject we have come for. Everything after this will extend from this idea. Who is God? What do we know about God? The church, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, everything begins with understanding who God is. Because Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the church is precious to Him. The future of mankind, eschatology, where are we going in this world, is all because of God, because of His activity, and the people of God need to know Him. So let's begin to know God. Oswald Chambers says, it takes all time and an eternity to know God. It takes all time and an eternity to know God. That's how vast and great He is. In our study of bibliology, we learned that the Bible is the only revelation about God. Therefore, it is the starting point for all knowledge about Him. Its accuracy gives man the only tried and true method of finding God. Having a proper relationship with Him is what God desires. Jesus said in John chapter number 5, verse 39, I'll open to that passage and we'll read it. The subject of Scriptures come up, and what Jesus does, He opens up the Scriptures for their entire purpose. Verse 39, who would like to read that passage? Go ahead.
Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me.
They testify of God. They are not God, but they testify of God. They tell us all we need to know about God. They are the testimony of God. In searching the Bible, there are two marvelous events that can take place in a person's life. The first is a confrontation. Anyone who begins to read the Bible is going to be confronted. They're going to be confronted, and it's not going to be an enjoyable experience. In fact, if all your Bible reading only brings you joy, you're probably not reading correctly. The ultimate end should bring you joy, but there will be moments of confrontation when you and God meet. And as we search the knowledge of God, we're going to be confronted of who we are in relationship to God. How sinful we are. How bad we are off without Him. So in this confrontation, we learn a very important lesson found in John chapter 17. Open to that verse. As we're confronted with God, we learn the entire purpose of our life is to have a proper relationship with Him. In order to have a proper relationship with Him, there has to be a change in us, not a change in God. His creation is always conforming itself to Him. The problem in the world today, and we see it every day on a daily basis, is that man refused to conform, and that is will be the confrontation at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the millennium. Man refuses to conform. So as we approach God and the knowledge that we're getting, in verse 17, chapter 17 and verse number 3, he says this. I would like to read that. Benjamin?
No. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Your purpose, your entire being is to know God. That's why you're here for. That's why you were created. That's the purpose of your life. To know God is the sum total of our existence, for our earthly and eternal destinies is found in Him. That's what the world doesn't understand. Their entire destiny, their entire being exists for God, not the other way around, which is humanism. Man thinks God exists for man. No, we exist for God. Therefore, man must have a comprehension about God so we know how to live. God, therefore, is truth, because that's what He is. He will direct and how we should live in this world. Those that try to separate themselves from the knowledge of God have fallen into the trap of Satan. The Scriptures teach there is no escape from Him. Psalms 139. There is no escape from God. There is no way you can run from Him, escape from Him. And that is the madness of the world. Jeremy 139.
If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there.
You can't escape Him. There's no place for it to escape. It is the foolishness of man and Satan's lie that believes that we can. Because God is the main and focal point of our being, His right as Lord should be considered in all our thoughts and actions. We must submit to His demand to know Him as declared in Psalm 46:10. Who wants that passage? Raise your hand, please. Okay.
Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth.
God will be exalted, and here's His command. Be still and know that I am God. Now, some people take this stillness to be inactivity. That is not the case. It's not. It is an action to know Him. But what must transpire in our hearts? A willingness to hear. Like Elijah. He thought God was in the thunder. He thought God was in the earthquake, but He's in the still small voice. He's in that voice when you read the Bible. He's in that voice as you move in your jobs and in your workplace or in your ministries or wherever you are. He is the guide. He is the director of our lives. So this is very important. This duty as commanded by God goes much deeper than simple academics or facts. Anyone can accumulate facts about God, but our study of theology should go much deeper than that. It shouldn't simply be an accumulation, I know something about God. To know Him goes far greater than simply knowing a verse in the Bible. You have to know the depth of the Bible, and you have to know the author of the Bible in order to understand it. There are seminaries and theologians who absolutely know the things about the Bible but don't know the author of the Bible. A Jehovah's Witness can tell me things about the Bible, but he doesn't know the author of the Bible. That's very important. So we have to lay aside the academics and search for a deeper understanding. Not that we don't understand the Word, not that we don't know the Word, but we have to know the author of the Word to get full knowledge. Therefore, knowledge is given in two types, non-empirical and empirical. This is very important. As we look into this, as we look at God, there are non-empirical things. There is no way we can prove these things. And Christianity tries to rationalize God, and I think that's the greatest failure of our age. We have made God rational. He must do things in a rational way. You know what? I understand the Bible as God being supernatural. Supernatural. He is far beyond anything. He lives above the laws of man. He lives above the laws of nature. And one of the things we have failed to communicate to this rational world is a supernatural God. And the greatest supernatural event in the world is you and your relationship with Him. It is the greatest, one of the greatest events in this world that God became man so you could know Him. So we have non-empirical and empirical. What I mean, there is a knowledge about God in the Scriptures that can only be believed by faith. There is no way that a human mind can fully comprehend it, like eternity. How can you explain an eternal God? It's logical. It makes sense. We'll see. But you can't explain it. You have to believe it. Deuteronomy 33, please. As Moses ends the book of Deuteronomy and he gives a glorious picture of God, the God he has fellowshiped with the past 40 years in the wilderness, with a people that are so miserable, so rebellious, but he found things to glory about him. Chapter 33 and verse number 27. What we got? Pat?
The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are all the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and shall say, destroy them.
The eternal God. You have to believe it. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. It's not empirical. It's not a theory. Some people translate understand the meaning of non-empirical as a theory. This is not a theory. It's a fact because the Bible declares it. But that's the best word I can come up with. But there are empirical things that we see in the Bible. We see non-empirical things like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. We see those in the Scriptures, but they're too difficult to explain. There is a knowledge that is empirical in the Bible that can be proved. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 7. They are proved in three ways. Verse number 9. I'm trying to get everybody once, Benjamin, okay?
Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations.
So what do we see in this verse? We see three empirical things that can be proved. First of all, we see His work in the past. He has been faithful. Israel is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. There is no way. Where are the Philistines today? Where are they? I know some Philistines because they act like them. But as a nation, where are they? Where are the Ammonites? Where are the Hittites? They're gone. Why does a nation that has existed for for almost 4,000 years. I mean, from the promise to where we are today, it is God has never forgotten. What people in this world can we find like that? That have one single purpose. It's amazing to me. God has been faithful. He's faithful to His promises. Then we see His present. He keepeth covenants. You're a testimony of that. You're living in the new covenant era. You're living in an era where you have a relationship with Him because He wants it. He wants to have a relationship with you. And you had a change in your life that wasn't brought about by you changing you. It was brought about because He changed you. And that's the subject of the new covenant. He says you're not going to run around. He says about that in Hebrews in Jeremiah 31:31. He says you're not going to run out and teach everybody about God because it's going to be written on your hearts. You know what? Every saved person, whether they knew it or not, when they began down this road, they began to gather information they never had before. In fact, the first time a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon approached you, you had a little red flag go up in your life and going, something's not right here. I remember after I got saved, they knocked on my door and they started talking to me. I couldn't give you a verse why they were wrong, but there was something in my spirit that says, this is not right. Something got written in my heart, like it was written in your heart. You know things in your life that you never, you may not even have known the verse, but you knew it wasn't right. You knew it wasn't right because He is faithful to His covenant. Then He's faithful in the future. Prophecy. I mean, we could look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. These are the empirical things that testify of God's activity in our lives today. If we looked in the Old Testament and saw the what happened with Jesus Christ, all the prophecies that are fulfilled, we see it's empirical evidence. It is something that can be given to prove that God exists. And that His testimony is true. He says the future is to 1,000 generations, He says in that verse. What does the future hold? What does the future hold? I'll tell you what. You know where your future's going. Why do you believe that? Because He's been faithful. Because He keeps His promises. He keeps His covenants. That's why you believe it. That's why prophecy, and we see it every day, we see it transpiring in our lives, we see it in the nation of Israel when they came back in the land in 1948. We see God is faithful to His promises, and we see it will be to 1,000 generations. He doesn't forget, and He doesn't leave us. So, we see these empirical things. Now, there's a danger of those who try and make the Bible just a non-empirical book. It becomes just a mystical book, and that's not good. The Bible is a Bible. The Bible is God's Word giving us information that is factual, empirical, and it is active in our lives. The end result, that through this knowledge, both types, man comes to faith. Hebrews 11:1. We see both of these in this verse, the non-empirical and the empirical. We see the reality of God active in things we cannot explain. And then we see God active in the things we can explain. What's it say in 11:1? Wants to read that? Dan?
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's no empirical thing that we can explain it. God is eternal. Therefore, I have eternal life in Him. You can't explain it. It's a belief. But it's based on the evidence of things not seen. It has evidence. It's things hoped for. It has evidence. So we see these two non-empirical, empirical things working in our lives. First, the knowledge of God brings man meaning to life, to know God. And then secondly, brings man to purpose of life, that is to worship Him. The ultimate end of any knowledge that we gain about God should cause us to worship. And in a few minutes, we'll discuss the inherent danger of studying God. There is an inherent danger in studying God. Because anything that we study, we look down upon. We dissect it. And there's the inherent danger. And we'll look at that in a minute. But let's look at this. Let's look at how the knowledge of God makes a man's faith a living testimony of God's presence in this world. The natural results are for man to complete the purpose of his creation, that is to glorify God, as found in Revelation 4:11. Turn there, if you don't know it already. As I said, this is the verse that the whole Bible goes around, and we go around with it. 4:11. Go ahead. There is our existence. Thou art worthy. And he goes on in 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles chapter number 16. Open there. Verses 28 and 29. 1 Chronicles 16. The entire purpose of our life. The entire being. We often talk of worship, but we don't understand what it means to worship. No one can worship God properly unless they have a knowledge of Him. Simply a feeling is not worship. In the sad thing commentary on our world today, most worship is based on a feeling, not about a knowledge. So in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29, Dave?
Give unto the Lord, ye kings of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due His name, unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
The glory of God. There's the entire purpose of man. In order for worship and glorification to take place, there must be an understanding of our relationship between man and God. There has to be this confrontation with Him so we can realize what we need to change so we can truly worship Him. The Word of God is the only true source for this information, and it declares in what manner and what motive we should have in order to worship. One thing we don't like to talk about, and that is motive. Let's talk about the manner first. What is the manner in which God should be worshipped? John chapter number 4, familiar passage. Verse 24. Who have any? All right, they're my son.
God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth.
There is the manner. Now, what's the motive? Motive is important. It's very important. We sometimes don't like to look at motives. Therefore, pride can creep in. Therefore, dishonesty can creep into worship. Because the motive is wrong. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter number 4? We get the motive. And this is the motive that we could say is the basis for us to gain this knowledge. 4:29. The method, the manner in which we should do it, and the motive. Trying to get Dan, have I called upon you? Rick.
4:29.
Yes.
But if from thence thou seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul.
There's the motive. You must seek Him wholly. There can be no partiality in this. There can be no part of seeking. As we approach the knowledge of God, we've got to understand it is a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of academia. It is not a matter of assembling of facts. It is not a matter of defeating the Jehovah Witnesses or defeating the atheists or the agnostics or Islam or anything like that. It's a matter of our heart right with God. The natural event that will occur in our lives, if we do that, if we seek Him with all our heart, those enemies will defeat it because God is able. God is able to defeat them. You will say things. Things will come out of your mouth that you never thought were possible. And you will have a wisdom and a logic that will defeat all of them. But this is what happens in Christianity. We begin to approach the subject of theology, theology proper, with the idea of defeating, not knowing. I want information to show someone that they're wrong. No, no, no. The idea is to show your relationship with God, which can defeat any enemy. Isn't that what we saw in Israel in the Old Testament? Didn't we see when they had a proper relationship, they had to do nothing to defeat their enemies? In fact, Jehoshaphat, all he had to do was go out and sing a little bit, and there was a bloodbath. Hezekiah just had to pray, and things changed. It's about our relationship with Him. Not so much being right. The reason we want to be right is we seek Him with our whole heart that we might please Him, we might worship Him. There is the purpose of theology. Let this be our motive in studying God. For we were not doing God any favors. We are fulfilling our reason for being, and that is to know Him. William Copper, and that's how you pronounce his name, said this: acquaint thyself with God, if thou wouldst taste His works. Admit once to His embrace. Thou shalt perceive that thou wast blind before. And there is the sum total. The knowability of God. How can someone as great and infinite as God be known? This is the paradox that we face in our study of God. Even in the search for the knowledge about God, we draw into this dilemma. H.D. Woods put it this way: God would not be God if He could be fully known to us, and God would not be God if we could not be known at all. We also know that God is greater than what the Bible can tell us about Him. Psalms 145. Psalms 145. Now, I say that, and sometimes people get upset, but it doesn't change the character of God, but we can't know the extent of all His activities. We can't know the extent of all His activities. And really, John put it correctly. If all the books were written, there's not enough libraries, there's not enough paper in this world to contain that information. But we can know about the character of God. We can know who He is. But always understand that we're looking through very small eyes, human eyes. Psalms 145, verse number 3. Go ahead, Jeremy. We'll start around again.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable.
His greatness is unsearchable. That's a statement about God from the Bible. He is greater than any information that we can have. In all of man's desires to know about God, we are faced with a quandary. We can never know God completely as we would like. The Scriptures make it clear, this is not the fault of God, but our finite minds are unable to fully comprehend God. Isaiah 55. Most of you know this passage of Scripture. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9.
My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
That's a fact. His ways are higher. So this journey we're on, we're faced with a paradox, but don't let the paradox defeat you. Don't be defeated by this. Because, again, we're returning to the very reason for our being, to know Him. and I would be glad to know a sliver about him than never have searched. Than never have searched. God is good for us because God is God. God reveals himself in two ways, in general and special revelation. We have a complete knowledge about God, and that is necessary for us to please him. So God has given all that we need to know about him for us to do his will, one, to worship him, two, and to fellowship with him. How do we approach this knowledge? There is a danger. Some will lose their humility when they gain knowledge about God. And that's the danger. Paul understood that when he wrote about the requirements for a bishop or a pastor. He says, the novice will be puffed up with pride. The great danger is when you accumulate this knowledge, somehow you think you became something. And I go back to what Copper said, the more you know of them, the more blind you realize that you were. This should never happen when we study God. We must always view our study with meek eyes and a humble heart, always looking up, spiritually speaking, never looking down or even across at this knowledge. When we study something, what do? We sit there and we study it, we take apart, we're looking down upon it, we're looking at it, taking it apart and looking at it and saying this and this and this. It can never be that way with God. We're not taking God apart. He's not to be dissected in our little laboratory, because it's impossible, first of all. Even though we gain more and more knowledge about God, we can never use this knowledge to think that we are even on an even plane with Him. The source of our knowledge about God are special and general revelation. The natural revelation cannot give us specifics about the essence of God, but can show us an insight into some of the attributes of God. The Bible reveals all specifics about God in relationship to His essence and His attributes. As much as we can know about God is revealed in His Word. So natural revelation is made complete through self-revelation. And we're going to stop there and take a break. And we're going to look at, hopefully, one of these arguments tonight, the cosmological argument, and study that. But I want us to understand, as we approach this, we have to have the humblest of hearts. This is the greatest endeavor of man. This is what we are created for. This is our purpose in life. Never let knowledge become your weapon. Let knowledge become his tool to change you. So let's take a break. If I take this newspaper and drop it, where's it going to go? Up or down? Why? Why?
Everything is drugs at the end of the year.
Why? There's a cause. There's a reason for it to happen. Causality is one of the... We sit back and we look at these things and we forget how great our God is. In nature, He reveals an attribute. He's the cause of everything. He is the cause of everything. And the first thing that we understand in the natural revelation, and atheists won't admit this, and I use the Big Bang Theory to show this argument. The Big Bang Theory is about as foolish as it gets. It is the greatest ploy, the greatest con artist job that has been played on the scientific world since men said the earth was flat. That's how foolish this argument it is. And the Big Bang Theory, and the atheists who believe it, put forth the ridiculousness that this world came into being because there was a cosmic dot where all matter was, and all the universes were in this cosmic dot, and one day it exploded. What they fail to tell you is why it exploded. Where did that come from? Now, in Microsoft's Encardia reference library, they had a relatively simple explanation for the Big Bang Theory. The currently accepted explanation of the beginning of the universe. The Big Bang Theory proposes that the universe was once extremely compact, dense and hot. Okay? Why compact? Why dense? Why hot? Where did these things come from? Some original event, a cosmic explosion called the Big Bang, occurred about 13.7 billion years ago, and the universe has since been expanding and cooling. In this theory, several events take place that have no cause. What caused the matter? What caused the heat? Where did the matter come from? They begin with a perceived results, but never explain how, who, or what acted on the supposed bang. Something had to act on all these to affect the results, which they cannot explain. They just say it happened. I love their logic when they talk about this. They say it was spinning. The logic goes something like this. Why was the matter and gas spinning? The answer, because they were hot. Why were they hot? Because they were spinning. Now, that's very interesting. But something had to cause it to happen. Something had to cause it to happen. And what we have in evolution, and what we have in that theory of the universe, is uncaused events. What they think they see is events that have taken place but can never explain the causality of these events. Why? 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 That's my question. Why? 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 Why does this always take place? Now, there's a question in an interesting book it talks about this, and it's the Handbook of Christian Apologetics. It says, why do we need an uncaused cause? Why could there not simply be an endless series of things mutually keeping each other in being? And then he gives us this illustration. It says, there is a single drunk. He could not stand up alone. He would fall down. But a group of other drunks, all of them mutually supporting each other, might stand. They might even make their way along the street. Now, this is the explanation of causality. This is the explanation of why we can have a cause. Now, there's a drunk, and he gets four other drunk guys to help him walk home. They help each other. They're leaning on each other. Now, philosophically speaking, where did they come from? What are they walking on? And what is supporting them? See, they want you to believe that A equals B, which equals C, which equals A. And that is ridiculous. It's not even good philosophical argument. Matter exists because matter exists. Now, what we learn from the scripture is God is the cause of everything. God is the cause of every event in our universe. Matter and the gases and the energy and the structure and release of the spinning soup into the universe had no cause, they say. They break every rule that man developed to reason about science. The foolishness of man must accept a totally unproven reasoning in order to deny the creative powers of God. The first revelation that we see in nature is God is the cause of all things. And this is clearly stated in John 1:3. Let's open to that. And there are many other passages, but I chose this one because I just think it just nails the thing on the head. Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are the cause of all things. There is no universe. There is no matter. There is nothing without Him. And that's the long and short of it. John 1:3. Who would like to read that? Shannon?
All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
There's the cause. There's the reason. There's the reason. There is no Big Bang. because God caused the universe to exist. And see, the thing that fascinates me so much is they are measuring from a point where they think the Big Bang began and saying it's 13.7 billion years old. Well, how'd they determine that point? Because there are things in our universe that never change. In fact, for 1,000 years, there's a group or a place in our universe that never changes, is always the same. It's like it's eternal. But they don't consider those things. Now, the video I want to show you before we end class is about, not about the Big Bang, but about how we came into being. It's really about evolution, but it's about the chemical side of evolution. And what fascinated me about this video is it really does show how magnificent God is in creation.
They'll do a better explanation about it than I can, but I want you to understand, there is so much complexity in our universe, and there's so much complexity in you, in every biological thing in this world, there's no way it can be an accident. There's just no way. God is the cause. So let's look at it. I want to get the lights.
According to evolutionary thought, all life, bacteria, fish, plants, animals, this theory that life arose from non-living chemicals is called spontaneous generation.
One of the fundamental laws of biology is the law of biogenesis, that life comes only from pre-existing life. And of course, for a creationist, that's certainly no surprise. Life, God's life, created life to multiply after its kind. So that makes sense to a creationist. But to an evolutionist, there was a time in the past when there wasn't any life. And so chemicals somehow got together and made living things, and this is was often called a spontaneous generation. And there have been some enormous problems faced in trying to get a group of chemicals to come to life. A few years ago, Stanley Miller did a famous experiment. He took some simple materials, some methane, some ammonia, some water vapor, and zapped them with an electric spark to simulate lightning flashing back and forth in the atmosphere of the ancient Earth. And in just a week, he had amino acids, the building blocks of protein. And that was hailed as almost making life in a test tube. That was what I used when I used to teach evolution. But I took a look at the rest of the evidence. And there are three problems with that brilliant experiment. One, he had the wrong starting materials. Two, he used the wrong conditions. And three, he got the wrong results. Other than that, it was a brilliant experiment.
The Miller experiment assumed an atmosphere of methane and ammonia, gases that could not have been present in large amounts because the ammonia would be decomposed by ultraviolet light. And methane should be found stuck to ancient sedimentary clays, but is not. Miller also left out oxygen because he knew that oxygen would destroy the very molecules he was trying to produce. But as deep as we dig, we find oxidized rocks, suggesting an oxygen-rich atmosphere.
The Earth did not have a reducing atmosphere, say an atmosphere of methane, ammonia, and hydrogen. That was suggested in the Stanley Miller experiment. There's never had such an atmosphere. The geology is now clear. There is good evidence that the Earth has always had oxygen in its atmosphere. Now that would absolutely preclude any evolutionary origin of life.
Miller also used the wrong conditions. He used an electric spark to combine the gas molecules. The problem is that the same spark that puts amino acids together also tears them apart, and it's much better at destroying them than making them.
The problem was the chemicals put together, the amino acids in the flask, would also be torn apart by the very spark that put them together. Miller knew that as a biochemist, and so he circulated the gases, trapped out the molecules he wanted using a well-known biochemist trick. But that would be cheating.
because you were supposed to say this is how life arose before there was any intelligent design to preserve these molecules from that destructive force. Wrong condition. Then he got the wrong results.
The main product of the Miller experiment was tar, a nuisance in organic reactions. Trace amounts of several amino acids that make up the proteins in living things were also produced. The problem is that Miller's experiment produced both left-handed and right-handed amino acids. Only left-handed amino acids make up the proteins of life, and just one right-handed molecule prevents their production. What Miller actually produced was a poisonous brew that would destroy any hope for the chemical evolution of life.
You might say, well, if what I've just said is true, what about all the evolutionists that believe in this? Well, interestingly enough, the evolutionists would agree with me. There was a time I was at a debate at San Diego State University. I was just in the audience. But two friends of mine, Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Dwayne Gish, were doing the debate for the creationists. And at the end, someone in the audience noted, ladies and gentlemen, what a privilege this evening. We have in our audience Dr. Stanley Miller. And Gish had explained why Miller's experiment would not produce life from non-life. And so the person asked Dr. Miller, would you like to respond to what Dr. Gish said about your experiments for chemical evolution? And Dr. Miller said, no. He hasn't believed in that for decades. He knows all of those same problems.
I would say this. Any theory on the origin of life on the Earth, or any other planet as far as that's concerned, is a fairy tale.
Evolution teaches that energy, such as lightning or heat, plus matter, can occasionally create new life. Yet our entire food industry rests on the fact that this can never happen. If we examine a jar of peanut butter, it contains matter and is exposed to light and heat. But we never find new life inside unless an outside life contaminates it.
If the theory of evolution was viable, then I should, occasionally, by it subjecting this to energy, end up having new life. Now, we go down to the store, and if I open this jar of peanut butter, maybe not often, but on some occasion, I should find new life inside. And so, when we open the jar of peanut butter, we look in there, there's no new life. And aren't you glad? Okay. Now, you may smile at this, but hopefully you'll never forget it, because you and I conduct, collectively, over a billion experiments every year. We've done that for virtually 100 years. And we never encounter new life. In fact, the entire food industry of the world depends on the fact that evolution doesn't happen.
The case for chemical evolution only weakens when we consider that long chains of specific amino acids, all in exactly the right position, are required to form the proteins of life. Even worse, amino acids do not naturally link up to form proteins, but rather tend to break down.
Now, proteins can be 2,000 or 3,000 amino acids long, very long, complex chemicals. And they're very much like a computer program. Every amino acid has to be in exactly the right position. If one of them is wrong, then the whole protein is useless, just like a computer program.
The improbabilities it buried in Darwinism start right at the very beginning, even before life began. How did the first protein molecule come about? And there's been quite a bit of work done on this to investigate the probability of it, work both by information theory technologists and also by molecular biologists actually tinkering with proteins to see whether or not they can be taken to pieces and reassembled. And the work of both groups has found that the probability of a protein of this sort of size that you find in the human body coming about by chance is so great as to be virtually impossible. It's something which is, yes, it is possible if you have eternity at your disposal, but Darwinists just don't have eternity at their disposal.
Information theory scientist Hubert Yockey calculated, and MIT biologist Robert Sauer confirmed, that the probability that a protein containing just 100 amino acids
deposits would form spontaneously is less than one chance in 10 to the 65th. An event so improbable that it could be compared to winning the state lottery by finding the winning ticket in the street and then continuing to find the winning ticket in the street every week for 1,000 years.
Recursion out of ordinary complex chemicals is so large that no evolutionist has ever been able to overcome it, and it is one of the biggest barriers to the theory of evolution that I know.
Even if proteins miraculously formed, we still are not close to producing life. The simplest living cells require thousands of specialized proteins in order to function.
A number of scientists have tried to calculate the probability of life arising by chance. Sir Fred Hoyle, a British mathematician, using a supercomputer and the assistance of graduate students, estimated only the origin of the proteins of an amoeba, 2,000 of them, arising by chance. He estimated that the probability that the proteins of an amoeba could arise by chance is one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power.
A probability of one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power is absurdly small. To illustrate this, consider the probability of snatching a particular atom out of the entire universe is one chance in 10 to the 80th power. After making this calculation, British mathematician Sir Frederick Hoyle stated, "The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is 1 to a number with 40,000 noughts after it. It is enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence."
We have proved mathematically that evolution is just a joke. It couldn't possibly happen. Richard Dawkins, for example, one of the leading evolutionists, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he acknowledges that the nucleus of every cell, plant, animal, or human, has a database larger than the 30-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica.
All life, plants, animals, and man, are made up of cells. Each cell is a miniaturized city performing the complex functions required for life to exist. The cell membrane is self-repairing and consists of special proteins that monitor what is outside of the cell, as well as select which molecules are allowed to enter. These proteins act as pumping stations, controlling the import of nutrients and the export of waste materials. Inside the cell, we find staggering complexity. For example, the endoplasmic reticulum is a transportation network with protein-producing factories called ribosomes. The ribosomes produce many types of specific proteins, while the ER channels them to precise locations. The Golgi bodies transport proteins to the exterior membrane, while lysosomes act as digestive organs that break down and recycle larger molecules into particles the cell can use. The mitochondria are the power plants of the cell, producing the fuel that the cell consumes. The nucleus contains the data center, which governs cell activity. Inside the nucleus, we find the chromosomes, which contain the DNA molecule that functions as a library and contains all the coded information needed for life. Billions of instructions are coded on this error-detecting and error-correcting self-replicating molecule. Only if all of these structures were created simultaneously could a cell function. For example, to produce DNA, a cell requires more than 75 different types of proteins. Yet, these proteins are only produced at the direction of DNA. The only solution to this dilemma is creation.
The odds of getting DNA making protein on a roll of a molecular dice is like the odds of getting a 13 on a pair of gaming dice. The potential is not there. The probability is just plain zero.
Evolution teaches that bacteria were one of the first life forms to evolve from chemicals. Many bacteria propel themselves with a type of miniature motor called a flagellum. These extremely efficient, reversible motors rotate up to 100,000 revolutions per minute. The bacterial motor is similar to an electric motor. It has a filament that acts as a propeller, a universal joint, a stator and a rotor, and a drive shaft with bushings. Each part of the motor must function, or the bacteria will die. Since bacteria can start, stop, and change direction and speeds, they must have sophisticated sensors, switches, and control mechanisms. All of this is highly miniaturized. 8 million of these motors would fit in the cross-sectional area of a human hair. While bacteria are small, they are not simple.
Well, I think probably the weakest link in all of evolution theory is the idea of the origin of life from non-living chemicals. It's probably easier to get from a cell to a person than it is to get from chemicals to life. The gap there is just so incredibly large. I'm convinced that life is so complicated, so complex, so intricately engineered that wherever life exists, God created it. It could not have come by natural processes. Life comes from a creator, and that creator tells us that he created life here on earth. Here we see it, unimaginably complex. It must have been created.
I believe humans evolved to where we are today from single-celled organisms based on the theory of Darwinism and natural selection. I don't think that there was any sort of divine intervention.
I believe evolution is pretty much proven theory.
I don't believe in a higher order. Just because the fact that I haven't seen any, you know, proof or, you know, concrete evidence of that, and until somebody shows me, know that there is, then I'm going to have an aversion to organized religion, and I'm going to stay on the basis of chemical evolution.
No life is simple, and all life shows the handiwork of a designer. Scientists know this, yet many believe in chemical evolution rather than be accountable to the creator God of the Bible. Next, we will examine the evolutionary view that simple life has evolved into complex life.
Okay, so a little bit there about the theory of chemical evolution.
My son's biology class.
I remember some of that.
How can you explain that without a cough? How can there be a motor in bacteria that rivals? You can't get a car to run like that. I mean, where's the cause? And you can't get protein without DNA, and you can't get DNA without protein.
Yeah, that's right.
It's impossible. So spontaneous, and that's what I wanted you to see in that video. On the smallest scale, proteins and DNA, bacteria, God has put his stamp that he is the cause of life. He is the cause of everything. I mean, you sit down, you study, and I know we're not scientists, we'll probably forget 90% of the things we've seen in there. But I just want you to see, if you just look into the causality, the cosmological argument, God is great. He is unbelievably great. On a scale that blows our mind, and we're just looking at the most minute things. Do you know how many cells are in your body? Do you know how they work? It's phenomenal. And man thinks we're an accident. The accident is man thinks. That's the problem. Class is ended. I hope the video was just interesting. We got some time before next class. See you next week. There are no assignments. Keep reading if you haven't finished theology proper. Just before we quit, are there any questions?
we don't have to do that essay.
Not yet. Not yet. When we get to the towards the end, I'll assign the essay for theology proper. So it'll be a little more extensive. All right. God bless you guys.
They're trying to recreate the Big Bang.
Yes. And
it failed.
It's like, and if you did.